All right, well, let's pray and we'll get to it. Father God, thank you for this day. We ask that you will bless this time and bless our minds and our hearts as we consider these things. Please bless the entire service today and make everything that we say and everything we do honor you and build up your saints. We pray this all for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been doing the historic theology, so really we're at the next stop. I don't have enough notes on the fall of the university in the Middle Ages. Remember, we talked about that from realism to natural theology to the loss of the university. Well, now we're just at the Reformation period. So this is the second of three chapters on historic theology. The first was just the fall of classical theism in the Middle Ages up to the Reformation. Well, now we're going to look at the fall of Reformed theology from the first generation to the Puritans. So what we're seeing here is a lot of gutting of, so take a solar system analogy before we get to Schaeffer's staircase. Take a solar system analogy, classical theism with God at the center. In this picture, God is the most central doctrine. What we mean by God is going to affect what we mean by everything else. Well, if realism starts to unwind, that by those eternal attributes and those eternal ideas in the mind of God, you mean in name only, that's going to affect everything else, and the planets and stars that were orbiting this are going to start to disintegrate and fly off into space and be about other things. And so that's why you have the loss of the university. Just as a one-point summary, university is a Christian word, it is a Christian concept, it is a Christian invention, the idea of unity in diversity. Okay? So, but if you have nothing real unifying the diversity of things we see in this world, you get the plural versity that we have today. So I'm skipping all that and just leaving us at this point when we get to the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Now the imagery I'm going to use is this staircase that Francis Schaeffer made popular. And if you're asking why Scripture goes first in this, in any systematic theology textbook, you open it and you will see chapter 1 deals with the doctrine of revelation in general or Scripture in specific. Why? Because your clearest picture of God comes from Scripture, not simply by looking out at nature. And so you have to, where do I get this from before this? So I have a staircase going from top to bottom, left to right, down the stairs. That water is trickling. That water that Schaeffer pictured represents how ideas move through culture. In one person's mind, in one church tradition's mind, over the course of a civilization, over the course of 10 years, 50 years, 500 years, it doesn't matter whether slow drip or whether it's a fast gush, this is the way that ideas in due time, eventually, at some point, in spite of our best intentions, affect other things. There's a logical flow to this. So, your doctrine of Scripture is going to affect your doctrine of God. That's the second step. Your doctrine of God is going to affect your doctrine of man. That's the third step. How you think about God and man is going to affect your doctrine of the God-man. And how you understand that is going to be your gospel. By the time that water filters down to the bottom floor of your thinking, that will be your gospel. How you've answered those questions will issue forth into what kind of a gospel you have. So let's introduce this from the time of the Reformation on. And, at this point we're talking about stuff that we've been drilled into our head. This is an in-house debate. This is an in-house debate. Amen. I absolutely agree with that. Many Arminians are our brothers. Many self-proclaiming Calvinists probably are not our brothers. Okay, so it's not about the team name or anything like that. But when I think of an in-house debate, particularly when I've got about, 40, 50 years left to live, maybe less, maybe just a couple minutes, I'm thinking of an in-house debate more like a jumper jumping off of a ledge. That's an in-house conversation, isn't it? Termites happen in the house. Burglaries happen in-house. What is your point? That is not the way to think about guarding the seed, as the Apostle Paul commanded Timothy, to guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to you. So maybe it would be less of a stumbling block if we understood the Reformation against a backdrop, not of this or that subsequent evangelical movement, but first, let's understand Reformed theology against the backdrop of the Italian Renaissance, which was one of the things happening at the same time. Well, Schaeffer describes the contrast between the Renaissance worldview and the Reformation worldview in the following way. He says this. This is in his book, How Should We Then Live? Quote, First of all, in the South, much of the High Renaissance was based on the humanistic ideal of man's being at the center of all things, of man's being autonomous. Secondly, in the North of Europe, the Reformation was giving an opposite answer. So notice you have two different views of both God and man, man in relation to God. Truthfully, these two parts of the continent of Europe in the 16th century were worlds apart in their view of God. That is, at that point, that's where we have to begin to understand the theology of the Reformers. This was a battle over theology. This was not, first of all, a battle of soteriology, or the doctrines of grace. It manifests itself in the doctrines of grace, but truthfully, that begins in two differing views of the doctrine of God. This is where we have to understand the rupture that happened. Christians of all stripes will say that they conceive of God as a transcendent, holy, self-sufficient, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, infinite, all-glorious person. And yet, the Reformed faith, as it's sometimes called, is marked off, is characterized by the degree to which it actually takes this lofty vision of God everywhere it moves. As R.C. Sproul puts it in his book, Grace Unknown, he says, quote, "Reformed theology applies the doctrine of God relentlessly to all other doctrines, making it the chief controlling factor in all theology," end quote. Now, if what Sproul's saying is correct, let me repeat that, by the way. He says, Reformed theology applies the doctrine of God relentlessly to all other doctrines, making it the chief controlling factor in all theology. Well, if what Sproul's saying is true there, and I think it is, that's just another way of seeing that what was lost in classical theism, the Reformation, at least at this point, is trying to retain. It's trying to hold on to. It's trying to have a high view of God against a view that's chipping away at that, that's disintegrating in some way. Now, if anybody calls this arbitrary to make the doctrine, why put the doctrine of God as the most foundational doctrine? Which is, first of all, a bizarre question for any theist to ask. But let's just say we ask it. That's arbitrary. My response is that the magisterial reformers finally did the very reasonable thing that all men should have done all along in their worldview, to consistently conceive of the biggest thing remaining the biggest thing everywhere we look in Scripture, always. So that if we see something like in a narrative passage, God saying, "Now I know, Abraham, that you would not withhold your child," that we don't jump in our brains and say, "Wait a minute, there's something God doesn't know." You say, "Well, this verse says He knows everything." "Well, that's over there. We're not supposed to put these Scriptures together? Is this a different God over here than the God over here?" Okay? So this is a very reasonable thing to do. And of course, it undermines the doctrine of Scripture when we don't do it, because then we're setting Scripture against Scripture. The Creator is the biggest thing, and every other lesser thing refers back to Him for both their being and their explanation. And hence, Reformed theology, to the degree that it is God-centered, is the only rational worldview that there ever was or ever could be. It is simply a synonym for biblical Christianity, and nothing else is. Any worldview that takes God out of the center for a split second. Now, by the way, we do that every time we sin. This isn't about, again, if you're hearing this like teams and me versus you, you're not here. We're talking about an object here. We're talking about a worldview that is outside of us, that our job is to conform to. So to the degree that a worldview does not have God as the ultimate being that everything else is about at every second, is to that degree an irrational worldview. Christianity is monotheistic at every point. And monotheism does not become something other than monotheism at some point without ceasing to be itself. So if we ever see a scripture, a passage in Scripture, or we just make an inference from Scripture where God is, you know, say, He changes in His understanding, He changes in His degree, to that extent, we no longer have a monotheistic worldview. I'm not saying you're a closet atheist, I'm saying you're not being consistent. And that worldview is going to unravel if you follow that thread in due time. Well, what about the Reformed doctrine of Scripture and its antithesis? And all of these things, we're going to see the antithesis to this. So you have the Reformed view, and you also have this view that's kind of fighting against it, coming from the other side. And if that view wins, if that counter pressure wins out, you're going to see the water of the dam start busting open completely the opposite direction. And our view that contradicts this from Scripture, our view of God that is not God-centered, our view of man that has man at the center, will start flowing in entirely the opposite direction. Again, the issue is not people's sincerity levels, or how many people, can we break out a pie chart, can we get our police tape and our flares out and our chalk lines and just count up how many people are really believers and really are not? You saying your church is holier than thou? Okay, then you're not hearing this. Ideas have consequences. These ideas are outside of us, and they affect us, and they sweep us up, whether we mean it or not. Well, with the loss of truth as truth, the human soul still craves to know. And so in the 16th century, just as the Reformation is coming up, you had two or three centuries where the universities were becoming increasingly independent from the church. And so you had the printing press, and you had all these new means of people seeking learning outside of the church. And as nominalism was winning, you had this question of what is true? Do words have any meaning? What's my revelation? What's my authority? With the loss of truth, our souls still have a craving to know. God made us that way. Consequently, as the Reformed tradition exhibited these seeds of anti-intellectualism, its more reflective children, under the cocoon effect of this repressing of the intellect, found rationalism on the one hand very attractive, and then other of its less reflective children, more experiential children, found mysticism on the other hand very alluring. The first Lutherans were not as hard on natural theology as Luther, as we talked about that, as some of his rhetorical outbursts seemed to suggest. But you did have people in the Lutheran tradition from the very beginning talking about mysticism as the antidote for rationalism. One guy in particular, Thomas Munzer, cited the always popular spirit versus letter dichotomy. You see that a lot in charismatic churches. In order to argue in a vein that said that that he was pretty much the self-appointed new prophet. And so you had these things that were working to discredit the Reformation popping up all over Germany. And people said, in a sense, you see what happens? You see what happens when you put Scripture in the hands of the people? Is you're going to have all these different people, like they didn't know about Joseph Smith, but there were people long before that that were showing up and proclaiming themselves these new authorities. There was other people that showed up even long before this, a guy named Joachim of Fiore. He's in the 12th century, and he writes a commentary on Revelation that basically says something that a lot of 19th century universalists did. He started to divide up history almost evolutionary-like. Between there's an age of the spirit that was coming, that was going to replace the age of the letter. And of course, the age of the letter had to do with creeds and confessions and church hierarchies and stuff like that. And we were moving beyond that, where we didn't need objective truth and propositions and stuff like that anymore. So there would be an age of the spirit and a translation of Christianity by liberalism from supernatural dogma to natural ethics. And so there's a connection between mysticism and a lot of that liberalism that comes later on in the Lutheran tradition. Let me fast forward past a lot of that. Here's what I can say about the Reformed doctrine of Scripture. In addition to all the obvious things that maybe you're thinking of, and obviously it's one of the five solas of the Reformation, Scripture alone. It's our final authority. It doesn't mean Scripture alone, therefore no tradition, therefore we don't read other books, therefore we don't have other authorities. There's a church authority, there's a parental authority, there's authorities in the world. So one of the Roman caricatures of the Reformed view was that sola scriptura wound up meaning what they called nuda scriptura. And so you had a Joseph Smith or somebody like that just kind of inventing new revelation and stuff like that. There was no accountability and objective truth. Well, the Reformed doctrine of Scripture, what it actually did was it liberated Christians from the tyranny of false unity. And it protected Christians from the slander that our conscientious division was false. By the way, when Luther and Calvin and all really the Reformers argued for the doctrine of justification by faith alone, they did not argue from Scripture against tradition, against the Catholic Church. They argued from Scripture with tradition. And they quoted three Calvin's Institutes. He's always quoting the Latin Fathers. Why is he doing that? Because one of the things he wants to answer is the Roman objection that you guys just came out of this. You just got this from midair. Sure, you're citing this from Scripture, just like those lunatics back in the 13th century and these mystics. And Luther and Calvin had to say, no, look at this doctrine of imputation. Look at this doctrine of justification by faith alone in the early church fathers. So this was not, so they were saying, in other words, that the Roman Catholic Church had deviated recently between the 13th century and the 16th century. It was gradual, but the thing that made it a false gospel is something that was a recent development. All of history agreed with the reformers. Now, how did it liberate Christians from the tyranny of false unity and protect Christians from the slander that our conscientious division was false? Well, it did so through the clarity of Scripture. The Bible is clear about what makes a doctrine of the faith essential and what leaves others non-essential. The doctrine of the clarity of Scripture does not mean that everything in the Scriptures are equally clear. It does not mean that everything in the Scriptures are equally as important. The doctrine of the clarity of Scripture does not get put together with the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, two Reformed doctrines, in such a way that you now have a democracy of truth. So the caricature of it would be, here's Scripture, everything's equally clear, and everybody's an equal authority. So you have this one-to-one correspondence between things being clear in Scripture and anybody coming along with no prior understanding or knowledge, and for that matter, without the help of the Spirit, and being able to tell exactly what each part of the Scripture means. Well, that contradicts Scripture because Peter says at the end of one of his letters, some of what Paul writes in his letters are hard. It is hard. See, it's hard. You can't even say it. So some of what Paul says in his letters is difficult to understand, which the unlearned or which the rebellious twist to their own advantage. Okay? So the Scriptures teach that the Scriptures are clear and that the Scriptures are difficult. That's a contradiction. No. It's clear in one sense and it's difficult in another sense. And so we have to be learners. It's clear so that those who are babes in Christ, which is all of us until the day we die, can make our way through these rivers in the things that we absolutely need to know. And there's enough depth in Scripture to keep even the most brilliant theologians swimming way over their head for their entire lifetime, in fact, for all eternity. Both are true in a different sense. And so the Scriptures protected Christians from things like the Roman Catholic Church, from a democracy of truth on the other extreme, by making the Scriptures in this way. The Bible is clear about what makes the doctrine of the faith essential and what leaves others non-essential. And it does this in a way that stands in stark contrast to our postmodern culture. So I know Reformation, postmodernism, man, I've never thought about those two things together. Well, think about this for a second. Because this Reformed doctrine of the clarity of Scripture is important in our postmodern culture. The Scriptures define the word essential the way that 20 centuries of the church that was produced by the Word has defined the word essential. In fact, the way that the Greeks and the Romans and everybody else defined the word essential. It comes from the Latin word esse, which means being. It means it. It means the opposite of what Bill Clinton meant when he didn't know what is meant. It meant that we actually are talking about an it outside of ourselves first, and everything else flows from that. And that's important. The word essential, to repeat from what we did in the first 8 weeks, remember last year when we started to introduce doctrine division, refers primarily to the thing itself, esse. The thing itself, the very thing that Kant denied and convinced the whole Western world after him to start meaning other things by things. The thing itself. The very thing Kant denied, the very thing Paul affirmed in Romans 1 and Romans 3:4 and elsewhere. The very thing the Scripture holds out over us all. Essential to the Christian worldview first. Essential to the gospel first, being what it is and making us. We don't make it, it makes us. That's the first thing the Bible means by essential. It means stuff about God that flows this way. This is just thinking about the word essential like monotheists, like theists. And here's where the Reformed worldview stands out as the only objective worldview, the only gospel-centered one. We begin with God in our definition of truth. So go back to that statement by Sproul that we started out with. We apply the doctrine of God relentlessly to our definition of truth. We apply the doctrine of God relentlessly to the meaningfulness of words. Have you ever thought about that? My view of English grammar is monotheistic. My view of sentence structure is monotheistic. My view of periods and question marks is monotheistic. My view of what makes something essential and non-essential is monotheistic. I don't depart from monotheism when I start talking about what is essential and what's not. We begin with God in our definition of truth and how to structure and lay out truth. Notice the chief characteristic about the essentials of the faith. They are not about us, but about God. Notice that when you look in Scripture for the things that are made much of, where Scripture says, this is important to believe, if you don't have this, you don't have anything else. Notice that those things are always about God, never about anything we're doing. God exists and is triune. Christ is God and is man. The Bible is the inerrant authority. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the performance of Christ alone. Can we see a pattern? Can we see a pattern in what the Bible calls essential first? And I would recommend the first 8 weeks of this class, go back to that if you want the Scriptures, how the Scriptures talk about this. Think of 1 Corinthians 15. If this, then this. If this, then this. If Christ has not been raised, then neither will you. That's the flow of it. Hebrews 2, about the humanity of Christ. He had to be made like this so that he can do this. The Bible does not leave you to let church authorities tell you the definition of the word essential. The Bible defines what essential means. Go to the Bible for your dictionary about what the word essential means. Can we see a pattern? These are essence issues, not human performance issues. They are God's action issues, not our reaction issues. In other words, a doctrine is not essential merely because it is frequent or merely because the words of a particular text are particularly clear. Jesus wept is particularly clear. Things about Judas, I can give you lots of examples, are particularly clear. But essential means more than frequency and clarity. It means centrality also. A doctrine is essential to the faith to the degree that the Bible teaches throughout that such a doctrine is integral to the other essentials. That it's like that, I don't have the imagery up there anymore, but the sun in the middle of the solar system. The Bible actually has passages that say, if this isn't true, then this stuff isn't true either. That's the way the Bible talks about essentiality in the Christian faith. And this is why even those most important things that God has given us to do are not essential to the Christian faith being what it is. They are essential to obey. But that is a different object. A equals A. A does not equal B. It equals itself. We are guilty of the fallacy of equivocation when we say on the one hand that, quote, Christ's human nature is essential to the gospel and, quote, only baptizing believers of a critical profession or a credible profession, critical or credible, is essential to the gospel. If we say the word essential about those at the same time and in the same relationship, we are guilty of the fallacy of equivocation. The meaning of the word it has changed halfway through our sentence. These are two different its, or two different objects to which the essential quality is being attached. The Reformed doctrine of God and its antithesis. You saw throughout from the 16th century to the 18th century, a long line of people that attacked the doctrine of God. And maybe we don't realize sometimes that the Reformers and the Puritans were not simply starting down here in reaction to people down here. They had critics up here. They had people denying the doctrine of God. Michael Servetus, Faustus Socinus, Louis de Molina. These people in the 16th and 17th century were contradicting the doctrines of the Trinity, the doctrine of Christ's divinity, the doctrine of God's knowledge. And so they had to refute these people in order to maintain all the other doctrines, because they understood that if people started to believe what they were saying about God, that God was more like a man with respect to his knowledge, or if God was just one but not three in person, then the gospel itself would be reduced to meaninglessness. Now, time permits or prohibits me from going into how that is in some of those cases. But I can give you some resources that we'll talk about, and I'm going to add to my notes on this to show you the arguments the Reformers were making that if you lose the Trinity, for example, you're going to have a false worship. We're going to be told in Scripture to worship beings that are less than God. Or if you go the other way, that these are just modes of his person, then you're not going to have an application of the work of redemption by the Spirit. You won't have the Father sending the Son and the Son pleasing the Father or representing man as man, but also representing God as God. And so you lose the gospel when you play with the doctrine of God. And so just remember those steps. That's the clearest picture I can show. That if you lose one of the earlier steps, you lose everything else after. You also have this, as this was happening, by the way, how should I draw this out? If you lose this battle, as it was in a lot of circles, by the 17th century, and you move God further and further outside the picture. So let me just represent it this way. God's being moved to a more and more tame location. You have ideas among churchmen. These are not naturalistic scientists yet. But you have churchmen saying that a good God and a perfect God would not and could not intrude into the life of a believer. So you have the original Arminian assumption immediately making the next step to naturalism, which is that a good God and a wise God and a perfect designer would not and could not step into the picture at all, not just with man's free will, but with anything in nature. Because if he's the perfect watchmaker, then he doesn't need to come in and mess with the hand on the clock. Okay? So the Arminian assumption, if you're wondering, yes, leads straightway to naturalism. First to deism, which then leads to Unitarian Universalism, which then leads to naturalism. And so you can draw a straight line throughout, and so when we did this in church history, we showed a straight line, we looked at the whole story, and we watched that these were churchmen in the church. By the way, the original biggest fans of Darwin's thesis were Anglican churchmen. That a century before, when all the botanists were saying, this won't work. This won't work because of what we've seen in breeding and so on. Just to give you one example, his biggest fans were Anglican church members who a century before had dumped their Calvinistic heritage. So, that's why this matters. It creates all the bad ideas we see in the world today. Once we move from our doctrine of God to his works in both creation and redemption, we notice in historic theology, we always notice in history, a continuous shift away from monergism, the work of one, towards synergism.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yep.
So, with the Anglican church members that were a fan of Darwin, were they already back in that day denying the Genesis account?
That's probably a mixed bag. The one guy I'm thinking of especially is a guy named Kingsley in the Anglican church. I don't know what he thought about the literal interpretation of Genesis, but yeah, it was very popular to deny the literal interpretation of Genesis already, because of deism. Because one of the things they were saying, if God can't go this way into the world, then not only does that take away miracles, but it starts to take away revelation too. One of the things God can't do, one of the lines of traffic from the divine to the world is revelation. He can't speak to the world either. So in that process of thinking, you deny his intrusion on our free will, you deny his intrusion into the humanity of Christ, you deny his intrusion into miracles in general, then you deny his intrusion into revelation, his ability to speak into this closed system. Okay? So you can see how that idea leads to naturalism.
So that's how, like, Thomas Jefferson and a lot of founding fathers could speak of Christ coming from God, but then still
yeah.
And
really
had no
right. Working. Right, because at that point, all they meant was that God has structured the world like that watchmaker, and it gives evidence of design. Well, one of the ways we see that is through the studying the laws of the nations. So God has spoken at the beginning, and he's left everything the way it is, and then he backs away from the picture. And so if we look at the leaves, we can see things about design. If we look at the nations acting, we can see things about the natural law. And so guys like Jefferson, deists, believed in a natural law, but they excluded God speaking continuously into the picture. Yeah. Yeah. So one idea is connected to another. So this is the shift. This is where the shift is always happening. This shift this way is always a shift this way in historic theology. This is our native-born natural view. What is this? This is our view of how God saves man. Two different views. One is called monergism, from the words mono and erg. Erg is a unit of work. So you put the words together and you get mono, a work of one. Monergism means the work of one. What is the work of one? Salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2:9, Psalm 3:7. Salvation is of the Lord. That's monergism. Synergism takes the same word, erg, and it puts it with this word, with. So with or cooperative. A cooperative work. A work one with another or more than one. Okay? So well, can't there be some kind of a spectrum? No, there can't. This is an either-or question where you apply the law of the excluded middle in logic. It is either the work of one, or, no matter how many people it's the work of, it is the work of more than one. So it's either only one, or it's the work of more than one. And so this is an either-or question. It's not both-and. You can't have it both ways. And no, it's nowhere in the middle. This is a question, much like the existence of God, it is either God exists or God does not exist. And similarly here, monergism versus synergism. But this is always the shift in the history of theology. This is always the thing that collapses civilization, collapses the university. And always the motive is the same. To make way for the freedom, for the dignity, and for the moral significance of the creature. Whatever subtle differences we find in people throughout history that make this shift, and there are subtle differences, but the main shift is to make way for the freedom, the dignity, and the moral significance of the creature. So we see subtle differences in people like Pelagius and Cassian, so you have full-blown Pelagianism, and Cassian's semi-Pelagianism. Between Erasmus and Arminius, Wesley or Finney, no matter what differences, we will always find one blaringly plain common thread. The story of a God who works all things after the counsel of his will and whose chief motivation is his own glory is either too unintelligible to reason or to man's meaning or too stultifying to man's efforts. Listen to this striking statement centuries after the Reformation by a guy who I don't usually quote as an authority, Karl Barth, because I disagree with him on his doctrine of Scripture and therefore and consequently on a couple of other doctrines that he links to that. But listen to Barth as he was cautioning a Western audience after he had escaped from Central Europe at the hand of the Third Reich. When Barth was cautioning a British audience against the kind of Christianity that would lead to Hitler, namely what he called, quote, God and synergism, God and kind of Christianity. He said to the British audience in 1934, quote, I'm sure that every one of you is horrified by what was happening to the Christian church in Germany and says in his heart, I thank God that I am not a German Christian. I assure you that it will be the end of your road too. It has its beginnings with Christian life and ends in paganism. For if you once admit not only God, but I also, and if your heart is with the latter, and friends, that is where you have it, there's no stopping it. Let me warn you now, if you start with God and, you are opening the doors to every demon. And the charge which I raise against you, I lay before you in the words of Anselm. You have failed to consider the weight of sin. And that is the sin that man takes himself so very seriously. End quote. Now you might find that quote by Barth the most outrageous thing that you have ever heard in your life. A social mountain out of a theological molehill. But that reaction is a sign of two things, really. It's a naturalistic reduction. In other words, how does the debate between monergism and synergism land you with the swastika? What is the connection? Which is a good question if you're asking. Are you asking? That reaction is really a sign of two things. First of all, a naturalistic reductionism that has gotten used to seeing temporal things as bigger than eternal ones. And a pragmatism that is blind to the fact that our answer to the big questions determines our everyday actions. See that staircase again. Even the most wicked and unspeakable action, completely, ultimately, at some point, determined by our answers to the biggest questions. The connection between monergistic theology and civil liberty, just as one example, is simply that a view of the world that is more heaven-minded and more man-abasing leaves room on earth for a limitation of earthly powers. It leaves room on earth for open discussion, for political realism, and in all other respects, a resignation to an imperfect world. If God and the kingdom and salvation of his Son are the biggest things about reality, then they must have a great deal more to say about all other things than we often allow ourselves to think. But again, we have perversely compartmentalized these doctrines as little back burner issues, when in fact, they are the most determinative parts of reality. Think about this for a second. Why has the modern world exaggerated the promises and the prerogatives of politics? Well, the reason the modern world has exaggerated the promises and the prerogatives of politics, economics, and the rest of the social sciences is precisely because it had already expanded the autonomy of the creature that these things studied. By making more room for man and making the gospel more about man, it made the kingdom about man changing this world right now. And that naturally follows from it. It was only a matter of time, and it's really only a matter of common sense when we think about it. Now, here's the interesting thing. The Reformation is criticized from the exact opposite direction as well. An opposite criticism is leveled against the Protestant Reformation, then, that it had debased man. There's another criticism that says that the Reformation began to inflate the importance of the individual due to its emphasis on justification before God by the individual. Another of Anselm's insights back in the Middle Ages that Christ became man in order to represent both God and man perfectly, thus fulfilling the demands of the law that man could not, and satisfying the wrath of God for the punishment that man so richly deserved, even that doctrine has come under heavy fire of late. This doctrine is accused now of being a morbid and medieval reading into the text of certain modern Western notions of retributive justice and economy. So, an opposite criticism of the Reformation is that things like justification, imputation, in other words, having to be saved for your sins as an individual, that's the central thing the gospel is about, reads into the text. I'm not sure how medieval people could read this if it's a modern thing into the text, but let's play with it for a second. The individualism of modern Western man and justice of the Middle Age feudalistic system. Now, I can understand that. They're criticizing Anselm for giving us the satisfaction view of the atonement, because he's just reading into this feudalistic structure where I've lost my honor as a feudal overlord and you have offended my honor and therefore there needs to be retribution. Only Western man thinks like that. Have you been around the world? I'm pretty sure Chinese man thinks about like that. I'm pretty sure that these doctrines are a reflection of something that God has wired all families and all governments and all human institutions with. But I'll leave that aside for now. This criticism, particularly coming from with the most credibility from the British theologian N.T. Wright, says that the Reformation was reading into Paul the psychotic, really neurotic, conversion experiences of Augustine and Luther, and reading it into it modern Western individualism and this feudalistic sense of justice. So it is inflating the role of the individual. The case of the individual needing to be justified before God, they say, was never a major theme of the apostolic witness. Hence, the Reformers made too much of sinful man. Incredible. Whatever the Reformed say and do will be used as evidence in court against them. The Reformed both rob man of his dignity and give him too much all at once. And this criticism has come both from the new perspectives on Paul and the emergent church. And thus it is no coincidence that both quarters are now instructing us that the goal of Christianity is for us to set the world to rights. That's a British phrase that N.T. Wright uses in his... By the way, stick around. There's going to be a future couple weeks where we draw the link between the new perspectives on Paul and the emergent church. There's an emerging global social gospel theology. And it's not a guilt by association argument. There's common threads. And it's all the rage everywhere. So we'll look at that in a couple weeks. But this is a straw man. The God-centered vision of man in the Reformation gave man his true wings as well as placed him in a genuine community and vocation. Calvinism had this effect on European man because as God is raised, so is the meaning of God's image in man raised. This vision of creaturely worth is extrinsic rather than intrinsic. But for that very reason, this kind of humanism, in other words, Christianity, this kind of raising man's dignity, is ultimately more human than humanism could ever be. And these two aims, the individual and the communal, went hand in hand. Michael Horton explains it this way. He says, quote, "The Reformation liberated believers from the tyranny of the church, but not from its care, from the anxiety of securing divine acceptance, from the preoccupation with self, which always winds up driving us to despair, from a low view of God and from a low view of one's calling and work in the world. The Reformation, Horton says, brought freedom back to the Christian conscience by restoring the focus of the gospel from being us-centered to being God-centered, Christ-centered. We need that sort of shift again today, Horton says. And that shift, as our vision, is where we shift. That shift is the substance of our calling. This is the calling that will both unite and divide. This is the calling that will draw criticism from spiritual dwarfs, yet win back a whole generation of free and adventuresome Christian males, and it will save countless souls. And only this gospel can. Before any revival can happen to the Western Church, it has to recover its God-centered worldview. There is a Reformed doctrine of salvation, so lastly, on that staircase. And there's an antithesis to it. The most basic secret to the disintegration of evangelicalism by the turn of the millennium, which is where we're going to wind up in the next week or two, the basic secret to that cannot be found in the structural decisions of its leaders, as bad as those have been. It cannot even be found in the prostitution of its doctrine in general to the culture war. That is another symptom. Those are symptoms of a loss that had already taken place at the core. And the core was the gospel. The word evangelical comes from the Greek euangelion, which means good news. It means good content. And this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones so desperately fought for 40 years ago and 50 years ago. Because he was hearing that we can be evangelical without being about the doctrines of grace. But that misunderstands the meaning of the word evangelical. Evangelical means gospel-ish. It means good content. That's what it means in the Greek. So that the doctrine of salvation is more or less our attempt as believers, finite sinners, but our attempt as believers to summarize the treasury of the gospel of the salvation we have in Christ. So when we hear people today who speak of being evangelical before being reformed, except, you know, somebody, if he's drawing attention to party spirit, that's another question. We addressed that in the first couple weeks. But if we're looking at somebody who is divorcing the gospel from the content of the doctrine of salvation, well, that individual demonstrates a superficial understanding both of the meaning of the word and of church history in general. The word evangelisch in the German was retained following Martin Luther's wishes that his church not be named after him, but be named after the gospel that was reclaimed at the Reformation. The earliest usage of the term in English, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, may be found in William Tyndale making the same point as Luther. Evangelical means gospel. And therefore, we want our movement to be called evangelical, about the doctrines of grace. Evangelical is a synonym for reformed. It is a synonym for the doctrines of grace. And party spirit excluded, and we should exclude it, it is a synonym for Calvinism. Calvinism is evangelicalism, and evangelicalism is Calvinism. To misunderstand that is to misunderstand both the meaning of the word and the way the word has been devalued in history. Even J.I. Packer, who stood against Martin Lloyd-Jones on this very issue 40 years ago, when he's thinking at his best, he gets this right. He wrote a book in 1990 called A Quest for Godliness, in which he dissects one of his heroes, Richard Baxter. And he makes the same point, that Richard Baxter, this great Puritan, who nevertheless thought that the doctrines of grace were a secondary issue. And Packer makes the point that how that thinking led to even Arianism, and eventually led to the disillusion of the Christian faith on everything Baxter had his hands on. In A Quest for Godliness, you will see this. Through the 17th century, Packer's hero, this Reformed pastor, Richard Baxter, is referred to by Packer as, quote, saintly and brilliant. Nevertheless, Baxter's need to stumble over the Amaraldian heresy, and I won't be able to get into that, but John Owen argues against it in The Death of Christ. Packer writes the intro for that book. Back in the 50s, Packer agreed with Lloyd-Jones. And he said, this is actually the gospel. And it doesn't mean if you haven't read Owen that you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean that if you can't spell Amiraldianism, you're not a Christian. It means that if the leaders don't get this, it's going to gut out the system. And what you'll have is not the gospel in a generation. Now, why is this? Why does Packer say that Baxter's toying with this idea led to the collapse of his whole systematic theology? Well, it's because it's all connected, as we've been saying. This was not merely the assumption of the old era. It is the inevitable conclusion many have drawn by examining the history of that same era from our own vantage point. The subsequent history of Baxter's parish area called Kidderminster in Britain revealed that the underlying cracks were decisive in the eventual demise of the House of Orthodoxy. Today, the church that he pastored is a Unitarian fellowship. There's a connection. It became that early on. Here is Packer's argument for how it happened and why it happened. First, according to Packer, Baxter begins in imposing the modern categories of jurisprudence of law in the courts, in secular courts, on soteriology. Secondly, Baxter then depicts God as the moral governor of the world and the gospel as the corresponding law that is revealed. I'll draw this on the board. Third, he then must view Christ as head of this universal government instead of head of his people. Baxter's views on the atonement and justification were thus intimately connected, as Packer explains. Let me draw that on the board. Say, my goodness, nobody's thinking of this. I know. That's the problem. I was talking to somebody downtown one time that didn't like the idea that there was a certain Christian newspaper attacking the book The Shack. His argument to me that nobody should be attacking that was this. Matt, people that read that book, they're not sophisticated enough to draw any bad doctrine of the Trinity. Flip the coin. If they're not sophisticated enough to construct a false view of the Trinity from looking at it, is it possible that they're not sophisticated enough either to deconstruct a false view of the Trinity from it? Is that possible? So when you say, nobody's thinking of that, just remember, flip the coin. This is the food the sheep get intravenously through the IV Sunday after Sunday. And so Baxter's thinking, God, governor of the world. Sin fell governmentally. His law has been violated. The atonement will uphold it. Christ is the head of this, not the head of this. Or at the very least, the sense in which he's the head of the people is secondary to the sense in which he's the head of everyone. That's a second-order doctrine. But if you believe that, you're going to start rearranging the first-order doctrine. If you believe that Christ is not so much the head of his people, but is the head of the eternal or the universal government, it will lead to universalism and Unitarianism. And that is exactly what it does. Packer explains, quote, Baxter was convinced that those who held the ground and formal cause of our justification to be the imputing to us of Christ's own righteousness were logically committed to antinomianism on the payment God cannot twice demand principle. It should be noted from that brief synopsis how it is that Baxter held to his particular view of justification because of his view of the atonement. And conversely, that he held to his particular view on the atonement because of his view of justification. They are mutually interdependent. It is governmental. It is exemplary. And the reason is as follows. Justification on the material ground of Christ's obedience implies that the whole of the believer's standing is on the performance of another and none of our own. That's good. That's the gospel. It is not merely the passive obedience of Christ in lifting the curse, but the active obedience in doing the law for us. Consequently, the thinking goes, no performance of ours matters. If you believe in the imputation of Christ's active righteousness, you will believe in antinomianism. Do we not hear the same thing on a popular level today in response to the more general presentation of Calvinism? At any rate, according to Baxter, faith was legally required in a gospel that announces God's law. Faith is actually law. Therefore, it is one half of the ground of righteousness, Christ's act being the other, that merits the divine declaration of justification. This is exactly what N.T. Wright is saying today, what Richard Baxter said then. As the last of five criticisms, Packer delivers what might be a very shocking punchline to our short attention span age. He says this, quote, the political idea of God in a real sense, loses God. Packer's saying that actually you lose God as well. The rot spreads upward. It is important to see this, Packer says. Baxter follows Grotius in maintaining that when God purposed to glorify himself by restoring fallen man, he carried out his plan not by satisfying the law, but by changing it. A new law was brought in, which waived the penal requirement of the original law. This assumes that the demand for retribution in the original law was not grounded in the nature of God. It leads to Marcionism, too. Every heresy leads to every other heresy. The rot spreads. It's connected. This shift flattens our dealings with God by removing the ultimate element of God's chief end in the creation of man and our subsequent failure to live up to it. It is the very same error at the end of the day committed today by Wright. For the sake of emphasis, Packer continues that, quote, Baxter's scheme makes the wrath of God against sin something less than a revelation of his abiding character. And so it opens the door to the idea that benevolence is really the whole essence of his moral being, an idea made explicit by the liberalism of a later age. So it leads to Unitarianism. Baxter's church isn't a Unitarian fellowship now because they just got the title. It's Unitarianism because his idea leads to Unitarianism. Nor is this the mere guilt by association argument, nor even a slippery slope argument, but rather a true case of common descent. To lower God or to raise man in any area of your thinking or to any degree is the most powerful and the most common yeast across the whole history of bad theology. Packer's conclusion is authoritative to the honest student of church history, and I'll end with this. He says, quote, "Thus Baxter, by the initial rationalism of his political method, which forced Scripture into an a priori mold." In other words, he's reading Scripture through this prior assumption that God must and his universe must be political according to the courts of law now. That initial assumption actually sowed the seeds. Now watch what Packer does. That initial assumption changes, he's going to list three or four different doctrines, sowed the seeds of moralism with regard to sin, Arianism with regard to Christ, legalism with regard to faith and salvation, and liberalism with regard to God. What we see in Baxter, Packer says, is an early stage in the decline, not simply of the doctrine of justification among the Puritans, but of the Puritan insight into the nature of Christianity as a whole. Let me open it up to questions. We've got 5 minutes. Yep.
So, you talked about that there's always been people coming at it as, you know, your red arrows, basically, like surveyors and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
And are we supposed to combat that the same way Calvin did? You know, I mean, like, I mean, you know, but ultimately, I mean, and this should be important enough, I think, but, you know, he ultimately killed him.
Well, he didn't. He actually was called as a star witness.
Yeah.
He tried to spare his life.
Yeah, I understand that to a certain extent, but...
No, completely. No, so they asked him, under oath, do you deny the Trinity, like Servetus does? He would have had to deny his faith, and so he was corroborating testimony as a theological witness on that. Now, Calvin made an unfortunate statement later on in a letter about him and stuff like that, and that's unfortunate. But Calvin actually tried to spare his life. Calvin was not considered a citizen at all. He was referred to, until the last 6 years when he got citizenship, as that Frenchman. He was an outsider. He was not the Zeus of Geneva. It's a myth that's growing up around. Now, I'm not defending his person in this total sense that I need him to be some kind of, you know, whatever. But yeah. But so how did he? So Calvin. One of the things Calvin talked about is for a fourfold office, and I don't agree with his fourfold office. I think that part of it was he was in a consistory in the Genevan, and he couldn't get everything he wanted. But he talked about elders, deacons. And by this he meant he made a distinction between pastors like the shepherds, and then you have others that he called doctors or teachers. And then my brain isn't working on the fourth because I'm not. My brain cells are. I'm trying to focus on certain. But doctors. Calvin was what he meant by a doctor, a teacher, was one of the elders who was uniquely gifted. Now the Catholic Church got used to calling these people bishops, episcopos. So it came from an actual biblical word. So why would the Bible use interchangeable words, episkopos, presbyteros, poimanos, and, come on brain, presbytus. Anyway, those three. And it comes out in the English word shepherds, pastors, overseers, and diaconos. So diaconos would be the deacon. So that would be a separate office. But those other ones are used interchangeably. Why would the Bible do that? And most people, and I would agree with this, have come to the conclusion that it means different aspects of the same office. So elder is one office. Some have gifts of pronounced gifts of teaching. What Calvin was saying is that some of those gifts are so pronounced that the Bible actually uses this word overseer to mean kind of the apostolic, I'm not in charge of a whole area of pastors, but I'm uniquely gifted to train up other pastors. And so Calvin saw himself as that. He wasn't saying that every pastor has to talk to every other heretic like I am. But what he was saying is that somebody has to do it, and naturally God gifts people to do that in certain ways. So reading this book or listening to this class, you might get the idea that I'm saying everybody needs to be thinking about this exactly in this way all the time. Please don't think that. I'm not saying that at all. We have different gifts, different parts of the body. But this is the truth about this, and not understanding this does lead to errors. Because one of the main silent, kind of funniest sounding heresies ever is probably one you might not have ever heard of, called latitudinarianism. And it was huge in Britain as the Anglicans were shifting back to Elizabeth's kind of Christianity versus the Puritans. They embraced this. So latitudinarianism, think of the word latitude. Okay, so think of longitude versus latitude. Latitudinarianism reduces everything that's of us, including the essentials. It kind of flatlines everything out. So basically, it's the doctrine that nothing matters. Just relax. And if something does matter, are you saying that they should be thrown out of the church? No, I'm just saying it matters. So we have to choose. It gives us this false dilemma. Either you say this is an in-house debate that doesn't matter, or you have to say that it matters in this way. Restart the Inquisition. And we would say that there's a third and a fourth and some fifth categories here. And so one of the reasons I've written this book is because latitudinarianism is all the rage today. We don't use the word because when you think like latitudinarians for too long, you can't spell words like latitudinarian anymore. And so it reduces everything and it flatlines everything. So we didn't call it that. We just call it winsome now. So winsomeism. Are you saying this matters, or are you saying that they're brothers? Okay, really? Is that what we got? I think it's the third option. I think we could say this matters. He's my brother, which is why I'm saying to him, don't jump off the ledge, man. There's no floor there. There's down 30 stories as a floor, and you're going to splat. I'm telling you this because I believe you're my brother. Okay, so it's third option. Third option. So, yeah, Calvin's interacting in a very specific way, given his gifts, given the foundational moment they're at in history, given a lot of things that we need to be wise about. And, you know, maybe the first thought in our mind is, exactly, we don't exist in that kind of a, I know, but have you been on the internet lately? Heretics have. And all the people that love them have. Heresy proliferates faster today than ever before. To people that are less theologically trained than ever before. We actually need to pounce quicker now than they did back then. Nicer, we should always be more humble. But let's not confuse humility with the opposite of urgency or the opposite of precise, which is what latitudinarianism does.